You can be turning to 1 Corinthians 13. We're down in that section, verses 4 through 7, and we're going to continue with that today. We almost got two-thirds of verse 4 done last time, so we'll see how far we find ourselves moving through this today. In the first three verses, Paul, to sum it up in my own rough paraphrase, you know, if I have everything but don't have love, I'm just making a lot of noise. That's basically what Paul would be saying in those first three verses, even very great things. And so in verses 4 and following, he describes love. And so we're going to be looking at that, continue with that description today. So if someone's got 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, I would be very pleased if you would read that for us.
Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres.
Okay. And we'll get some more description as we move on through that. We basically covered the first three of verse 4 there last time. We talked about love being patient or long-suffering. And when we go down through that patience, I used the description for you, and I forgot to tell you one thing about this I want to go back and pick up. But the description I tried to give you was, this is like the person who's wronged over and over and over again, has the ability to retaliate but never chooses to do that. Long-suffering, patient, enduring mistreatment and many other things. And, you know, I can be a pretty impatient person, so I certainly know what it means to be ready for somebody else to do something different. But in this case, it's just staying right there with the person and being long-suffering. And the thing that I did not bring you last week that I wanted to bring you this week is in this description, Paul was a Roman citizen, and the character of the Roman Empire was greatly influenced by the Greeks. They kind of held Greek philosophy, Greek ideas, Greek culture up as a very high place to be. And Paul's a Roman citizen, and he's writing to Corinth up in Asia, what we would have called at one point in time, we change the names every once in a while, but Asia Minor. And this is definitely a Greek city. The Romans have taken it over. It's a big trade center. Culturally, it's kind of a mixing pot, and that turns out to be what we would call all kinds of evil, and that Roman culture is just thriving there. And when you start talking to the Roman culture about being long-suffering, that was not considered a positive attribute. For the Roman culture, based on the Greek way of looking at things, if you did not retaliate when the opportunity presented itself, when you did not be the macho leader person and make things conform to your will when you had the opportunity, then what good are you? And that's kind of the attitude they would have. It was looked down upon. It would be that you were weak, that you were ineffective, that you were meaningless. So when Paul said this to them, this was definitely countercultural. And I just failed to bring that out last week. I was reviewing my notes as I was preparing for this week. I went, I kind of forgot to say that, didn't I? So bring that to you. So we've covered love as patient. We covered love as kind. And this kindness here, we talked about how you define that. It's not defined by what makes somebody else happy or giving them what they want. It's being effective in a good way in their life to bring about good things. And I guess we just did the first two, because what we're ready for today is love is not jealous. And I noticed when she was reading, her version didn't say jealous, it said envious. Those would be good synonyms here. Love doesn't want for itself. Some interesting things as I was out looking at words and so on, not Greek words, but in the English way of working with things, is that the envy is, I want what he has, is kind of a prevalent way of going at it. Jealousy in the English side, again, would be, I wish he didn't have what he has. Does that make sense? In other words, envy, I want it. Jealousy is, well, why does he get it? And I don't know if that's universal, but the word here that we've got conveys both of those. It's not only being self-centered and wanting what somebody else has, but it's also that mindset, well, if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it either. It leads to a meanness of the soul. One person wrote down a pattern that they believe this typically goes down, that envy leads to bitterness, leads to hatred, leads to lies about the person. You know, we tend to demonize people that we have some reason that we're kind of mentally at odds with, right? Well, this is one of those ways to be mentally at odds with somebody and want to think less of them. And so we can begin to deceive ourselves that it's evil on their part to have that or to be that or to get that kind of attention or whatever they have that we wish. And all of that leads to strife and chaos, resulting ultimately in shattered testimonies. When this kind of thing pops up, excuse me, when this kind of thing pops up in the body of Christ, it often not only shatters the testimony of the person that's jealous or envious, but often also is harmful to the testimony of the person that they're jealous of, because of the kinds of things that they tend to build up in their lives and say about that person, either to themselves or to others, to try to take that person down and to do them harm because of that jealousy. And you know, it's really hard to rejoice when somebody does what you normally do and even does it better, or has what you had and has more of it. You know what I mean? There's this sense of, you know, I of wanting to be somebody, of wanting to be significant in life based on the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Circumstances of exercising our abilities, circumstances of serving in a particular way. And it's easy when someone comes along and upstages us or has more of whatever it is that we were considering significant in our lives. It's hard to feel good about that person. But love does that. Love does not envy. Love is not jealous. An interesting thing about this word in the Greek, its root means, if you go back and piece the word apart, and the root meaning of it means to boil. And of course, it gets added on with some other things to bring it into a personal, emotional thing. But if you think about to boil, I mean, you can kind of get this mental picture, can't you? Here's somebody that's just boiling over. That would be something we would say. But they're churned inside. There's motion. There's something there, and it's not peace and tranquility. They're boiling over. Look at chapter 12. Go back to verse 31. Because this, the boiling part of this word isn't always negative. And if we look at verse 31 from the previous chapter, when it says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, that root, it's a little bit different word because it's not negative here, but the root of that word goes with the desire here. So in our desire for those gifts, we ought to be boiling with intensity to get those gifts, which we're going to come back to gifts in chapter 14 again. But now we're moving on to love, and here it is kind of expressed in a different makeup of the word, but with a negative connotation that would be boiling with jealousy, boiling with envy. Let's look at a few passages here. First of all, let's go over to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So if you turn back to that with me, James 3, 13 through 18. If you've got that, and once again, I appreciate if you'd read that for us. James 3, 13 through 18.
Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his good works and his meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Gee, so what do you think about jealousy from James's point of view? That's a pretty strong description, isn't it? If you have it, if you have bitter jealousy, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. That's a pretty strong statement, but it gets worse. Because when it talks about the wisdom aspect of jealousy, it says that it is down from above, but is earthly. It's not down from above. Natural, that's an interesting word to put in here. Jealousy's normal. So if you're not jealous, you're not, quote, normal. But it is demonic. Satan makes good use of it. If you have jealousy and selfish ambition, you have disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy's quite the sin when you stop and look at what the scriptures have to say about it and the way it's described with great angst about what it means about what's going on in your life. And so jealousy is something that certainly is not compatible with love. And so that's what Paul's saying pretty clearly to us. Questions, comments so far? Okay. All right, let's look at another passage. Philippians 1, 12 through 20. Philippians 1, 12 through 20. If you've got that, you can share it with us.
Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death.
Yeah, and then he goes on with that famous statement, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's kind of hard not to keep going with this passage. But the point here, you see what's going on in Paul's life? He's in prison. And there are people out in the world then preaching Christ, some out of support of his ministry, some out of recognizing Paul's role and joining with him in a teamwork style to help proclaim and get the message of Christ out. And to teach the churches and to teach people who don't know about Christ who Christ is. He also said there's these other folks out there that their motive isn't the best. That they're trying to gain what Paul had in terms of the acclamation, in terms of the recognition, in terms of the leadership role and the respect that people were giving him. They were jealous of that, and so they were out proclaiming Christ. You know, it'd be a pretty natural reaction for Paul to be very frustrated with them, but Paul looks at the bigger picture and says, I don't care, it's not about me. If they gain something, I'm not jealous of that. It's about the person of Christ. Yes, sir.
I've always been intrigued by that passage.
Mm-hmm.
Can you think of a modern day equivalent of somebody? I mean, you don't have to name a name, but like I'm trying to put it in context of who I would rejoice preaching the gospel if they're doing it from.
Yeah,
it's always,
well,
because somebody, I was speaking of someone, and I said, yeah, you know, that guy is, he's bad or whatever, and they brought up this verse, and I've never seen it before when I was in seminary, and it was like, wait a minute, maybe I should rejoice.
Here's,
to answer his question, I don't have a specific person, but in China, the gospel is spreading like wildfire, and there's a lot of false gospel being preached, but it's drawing people to Jesus Christ. And if God's sovereign, well, then it'll be used for...
Yeah, God does use... this might be an example. It might not, because I don't know if they were jealous of somebody else. And I may stomp pretty hard on what some people are pretty fond of, but I'll go ahead and do it. If you go look at the Promise Keepers movement when that was going strong, if you delved into either the theology or the personal lives of not every leader, but many of those leaders, they were not great people. They were not people you'd want to... If you heard what their basis was, and I don't remember the names of the individuals, but for example, one of them, his whole ministry basis was started because he had, quote, this vision where he was shaving, and in this vision, Christ actually came to him and presented him with a purple, I think it was purple, it was with a guitar, some odd color, and it was being given to him as the new intended spokesman, that originally this had been given to Elvis Presley, but Elvis used it for his personal gain instead of what God wanted him to use it for, so it had been taken away from him, and now he was getting it. Now, I would have a tough time following somebody that would say that out loud, but that's really, I mean, it's in print. That's who he was, and he was one of the key founders of the whole Promise Keeper movement. He was the one in the vineyard ministry. I'm not trying to trash the vineyard ministry, although some of the doctrine that tends to pervade the vineyard group is a little weird. Can't give you an example because I don't remember right now. It's been a long time since I looked at this. But here were some people that wanted to be at the forefront of a movement. And so they went out and started doing things. Now, we could talk about maybe why the Promise Keepers, the wheels fell off later on. But what happened was they started dragging out the Word of God. And the next thing you know, God's work did its work despite the people that were trying to lead it. And so that'd probably be the best example I could get in a much smaller way. Occasionally, you run into that person who is dynamic and effective from the pulpit or from other situations and does really well, and you can't fault any of their teaching. But when you get them off to the side, you find out that their ministry is focused on their name, focused on them being in charge, focused on how they compete with other organizations. And that would be a similar kind of a thing. They had found that the gospel was an effective, or the scriptures as a whole were effective with the people. And so they used them and actually worked them well, but they got a little big-headed, got more around themselves. And that happens a lot in life. I mean, if you want to look at a biblical example, go look at Solomon. He did well. until he got toward the end of his life. And then when things weren't happening the way he wanted them to, he began to take priestly roles and other roles because he just thought he was big enough and important enough to just take over other people's roles that were God-given roles. And, you know, God's dealt with him pretty severely for that, said the kingdom's not going to continue another generation. It's going to be divided when you're done, and your sons won't be ruling like you have ruled. All because of his sin. So it happens. That's the best examples I can give. I don't know if that helps. Other questions or comments so far? Well, I've got another example, and it fits right in with what we're talking about. And to me, and I'm not going to go to a passage to do it, but I'm just going to remind you of two individuals, and I think we can quickly see the contrast between love and jealousy. And those two are Saul and Jonathan in their relationship with David. You know, David came along, God appointed David to be being Saul's successor. And King Saul just didn't like it. One of the things that's mentioned in the Old Testament is the women would sing in the streets about, because Saul was a great warrior and accomplished a lot in dealing with the enemies of Israel, and they would sing that that Saul had killed thousands and David 10,000s, and that just made Saul furious. And so God's spirit was also departed from Saul. There were other things going on, but Saul at times even tried to kill David because of his fits of jealousy. And yet here's Saul's son, Jonathan, that really truly loved David and even took his life in his own hands by warning David about Saul's intent to kill him. And you don't cross the king that way, even if he's your own father. But Jonathan did that. And so, you know, if you want to contrast and really see the difference between love and jealousy, you know, go spend some time looking at how Saul and Jonathan interacted with David before he was really had become the king. And, you know, when you look at that in the same fashion, you know, here's David. If you want to talk about somebody who wasn't jealous, God had anointed him to be king. And yet he did nothing that would dishonor the current king Saul, waiting for God to make that happen. David had multiple opportunities to make that happen himself, and he didn't take those. He wasn't jealous over that. He was simply a servant. David later in life would have his own issues, but nonetheless, there's some opportunities there of letting jealousy be set aside. Anything else on jealousy? Clearly has no place in what you would call love. The second one's interesting to me a little bit. In my version, it says, I'm not in Corinthians, that makes it hard to read. In my version, it says that it does not brag. What did yours say as you were reading?
Boast.
And it's interesting, if you go back to the word picture, this is one of those words. And I didn't bring you the Greek word, but it even sounds like what it's talking about. The word picture behind of this is windbag, a blowing wind. It's the blowhard kind of a thought here, and it's an emphasis on outward behavior. Really, this word doesn't tend to talk so much about the inner attitude, but more about the behavior of just constantly being full of chatter about yourself. It's a self-look-good kind of a thing, make others look bad, and constantly talking and even maybe calculating about how to put yourself in the best light and be in front and brag about what you've done, make sure everybody knows. And as we look at this, is this not an accurate description of what we've seen in our first 12 chapters in studying who the Corinthians are? I mean, they are blowhards from the word go. I'm of Paul. I'm of Paulus. I'm of Cephas. So it's about who they associate with on a name. They too, and Paul corrected this, apparently had come to believe that if you're really one of the top level believers, you're not going to get married. You're going to be just for God. And Paul kind of throws that away with, be the way God made you, okay? But they're, you know, they have these ways of bragging about who they are. They bragged about, obviously, their spiritual freedom because Now, Paul had to correct them about, yes, you have spiritual freedom, but you use your spiritual freedom, you curb it, you set it aside out of deference to the people that are around you to be edifying to them, not to just be grabbing this freedom for yourself. Their use of spiritual gifts is a pretty clear one. It's obvious that they were going around going, I've got this gift, too bad you don't have that good of a gift, and that kind of a thing. And even in the time of communion, they separated themselves based on the rich folks who come with their rich foods and they'd eat them. They'd come early and get those all eaten. So when the poor folk came, they didn't have anything to eat. I mean, all of that kind of points to just making sure the people around you, very visible, very noisy sometimes things that point out who they were. They were somebody and everybody had their own reason to be somebody. I'm sure the poor folk were playing in the game too. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. It didn't take money to do that. And so on and so on. And so this really should have really, if they had been looking carefully and understanding what Paul had written to them in this letter, which by now they probably only, if you're reading this letter, it takes on a little bit different flavor. They probably could have read what they were covering up to now in about 30 minutes or something like that at the most. And so when they get to this, it ought to be pretty fresh in their minds, all these other things Paul has said about their behavior. And then they go, ooh, this one hurts. And many of us, it's very easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Even just wanting to be a part of the conversation, if you're with four or five people and they're talking about what thing they did this last weekend or whatever, you want to be seen as a fellow equal. And so you might say things that kind of tend to draw attention to yourself and what you did in some similar kind of situation or whatever. And not that having those conversations is bad, or not even telling your own experiences is bad, but if what you're doing is trying to brag and puff yourself up in that way, that's just not appropriate. Questions, comments, thoughts? The next one is a parallel to it, and I even used some words already with it. It says, love is not arrogant. This is more out of the attitude side, but the word behind it, the other one was expel a lot of hot air, you know, be a windy person. This one's about being puffed up. It's the word picture would be a bellow getting filled up with air as it's opened up. It's puffing up. It's being something important. And so it's that kind of that buildup that makes you think you're something maybe when you're not. Interesting story I ran across, stole this from John MacArthur in preparing. There was a composer, and I don't know composers, so I don't know music history. Obviously, these are Italian guys or something like that. But this composer, Boscani, wrote an opera called The Masks. And you get an idea of who he is based on who he dedicated this opera to. And quote, to myself, with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction. You think he was puffed up? Well, it gets better because he was invited to Rome to share in being a director for a musical, and they gave the name of it, or maybe it's an opera would be a better word. They gave me the name of it, but I didn't write that down. But he was, the other composer in the eyes of the public was already seen as much higher than him and really anybody else. His name happened to be Toscanini. Have you heard of him? So anyway, here he is invited to go direct the musical, the music of this opera, and he had but one expectation, and that's what they wrote in the contract. Without specifying sums, his contract simply stated that he would be paid more than Toscanini. It's interesting that when they got all done, they gave him one lira because Toscanini had done it for free. And so he didn't get very well paid, but he got more than Toscanini. Kind of like leaving a penny for a tip, I think, there. But, you know, it just shows how far we can go in being puffed up with self-importance and thinking we're somebody and thinking it's all about us. I mean, you could even look at Paul. You know, if you think about what we read in Philippians, here he was in jail, in a very difficult situation, and instead of looking at how come God, I mean, this would be a fair thing that you, many of us would ask of God. Why do you have me in jail and all these other guys out here, some of them even out of improper motives, doing all this preaching? That's what you called me to do. What? This is backwards. You want somebody in jail, throw one of those guys in there that's got a bad attitude. But Paul went exactly the opposite in that, taking joy in that the Praetorian Guard, this is the very household of Caesar, he was seeing many converts. Now many, I don't know what that means. You can read about that in other places and some of the historical things. Over in the book of Romans, we read about some of that when we studied Romans and how he named names in the Praetorian Guard and what was going on in the household of Caesar and so on. There were some inroads being made. But he looked at the big picture. It wasn't about Paul. He didn't worry about his own self-esteem. He wasn't questioning about why he was being treated this way when people with bad motives were having an easy time of it and even getting some level of acclaim for it. And it's just a very strong contrast. William Carey, if you ever study missions, William Carey by many is considered the father of modern missions. He was one that went out and worried about taking the gospel to people in their own language and many other things. He spent most of his life in India. He translated the Bible into 34 languages. Think about that for a minute. I learned some Koine Greek, that's the Greek of the New Testament, and found out that I did not particularly like learning new languages. I can't imagine working your way through 34 of them well enough that you could actually translate the scriptures. But William Carey was quite a man. Before he went into missions, before he went into this kind of study, he was a cobbler. And I never paid much attention to that word, but I found out in this study that a cobbler, when looking at this example of William Carey, was not a shoemaker. Okay? You know, you think of the kids' stories, you know, the shoemaker needed to make these shoes, and nails came and made the shoes and whatever. That's a different person than a cobbler. As a matter of fact, the shoemaker's up here because he makes shoes. You want to buy a new pair of shoes, you go to the shoemaker. And he was considered more of a craftsman. The cobbler was the shoe repairman. And he would do whatever he could figure out and whatever it took to repair your shoes if your shoes became damaged. And so William Carey later in his life was invited to a real uppity up party. And there was somebody there that for whatever reason really wanted to put him down. And so he real loudly publicly said, "I hear your background is as a shoemaker." Now, in a sense, after you've translated the Bible into 34 languages and everything, you know, is it really reasonable to say you'll be known as a shoemaker? And he could have easily said, "Well, yeah, but the bulk of my life has been translating the Bible into languages and word, you know." But he didn't. He corrected the guy, but he went the other way. He goes, "No, sir, I was not a shoemaker. I was a cobbler." And that really shows the kind of humility that we ought to have. Go over to John chapter 3. If we really want an example of not being arrogant, this is foundational. John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. You got that? You can read it for us, John 3, 25 through 30. You got that, Rick? Maybe?
Yep, I do.
Okay.
Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly in the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
You know, that's an interesting thing. John's ministry did not last long. It was shorter than Jesus' ministry, which was about 3 years, give or take. And here's John, which, by the way, how did Jesus describe man? Describe John?
No greater man.
No greater man than this has ever lived. So, if you want Jesus' testimony about John, this was a great man. And John is being confronted by some of the people, and it's out of a discussion with the disciples about purification, and then one of them comes to this question, you know, this guy that was kind of came after you, as a matter of fact, John baptized Jesus. That's kind of what there's an allusion to when it says beyond the Jordan. This is when that occurred, is when John was at the Jordan and Jesus met with him. So there's some level of probably inference to that. But says, you know, how come he's baptizing, everybody's going to him? And John's answer isn't, well, you know, I guess I'm disappointed, or, you know, my ministry, you know, No, John's answer is, that's what it's all about. Me getting smaller, from John's perspective, is exactly what should be happening. He's rejoicing over it. He's not jealous of Jesus' popularity. He does later in life have a little bit of doubt and concern because things aren't going in Jesus' ministry the way John thought they would. So he sends word to Jesus when John's in prison and about to be beheaded. You know, are you really him, or are we going to look for another? And Jesus said, well, tell John, you know, the lame walk, the blind see, and the dead are raised. And that was a pretty clear answer to John, that yes, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. But, you know, it just this is an example of what it means to say, I'm not going to be puffed up. You know, John could have easily said, well, my job was to make the path straight. I did that, so my job's over. No, he didn't say it at all. He just said, I'm just thrilled with what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Questions, comments? Probably an even better way to say that is, it's not about me, it's about Christ. And that's an attitude we all should have. This next one's another one that's interesting to me, just because of the language involved. And we've said, those patient, those kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. What kind of mental images come to mind when you hear about that? I'll share mine, but I'll see if anybody has something similar first. I think of the old movies where the young lady is in charm school, learning how to be becoming in every circumstance. This word departs far from that, although that could potentially be a part of it, but it basically means to behave dishonorably, inappropriately, ill-mannered. You could get out of that kind of our meaning of rude. Love isn't rude. But in reality, it goes even further than that. The root of this word means shapeless and without form. And that's applied to being lawless, in a sense, is kind of what this bumps into. Go back to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. And you begin to realize just how far this word goes in the kinds of things that it's describing here. Now, it doesn't have to go far to meet the definition, but it does also go very far. Romans 1, 26 and 27.
For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, so their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise threw up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error.
That shameless acts is the same word used by Paul here, is also used by Paul over in 1 Corinthians. This unbecomingly, I mean, they would have never translated it unbecomingly in 27 there. Men with men committing unbecomingly acts. It wouldn't fit, would it? But it's the same word. So we ought not put too pretty of a picture on the kinds of things that can fit in here. I mean, there can be some of those things that are comparatively minor, but this is shameful behavior, and it can even be to an extreme. So love doesn't do this. It's not a part of their behavior to be like this. It's getting out of line noticeably. Hasn't Paul already described the Corinthians in many ways? Some we've already talked about being out of line. I mean, some of the ways we've already talked about, but you could add to that, he had this conversation about the women needing to, and men both, needing to show honor to God in how they dressed. He talked about the moral issue of the man having his father's wife. We talked about a communion. We had this drunkenness going on. Talked about spiritual gifts turning into displays of pride and arrogance. So, I mean, there's plenty of unbecoming behavior that he's talking to with regard to the Corinthians. And so when we look at love not being unbecomingly, this is shameful acts. Love does not act shamefully. It is not an embarrassing place, at least for the most part, that it's going to put people in. I mean, some things about Christianity can be embarrassing to people who don't incur, but I mean, in terms of behaviors, it wouldn't be those shameful things. Where do I want to go from here? And what the Corinthians were mostly doing was vying for prominence, but in that they did shameful things to get there. And doing those shameful things is certainly the opposite of love. Continuing it on, love does not seek its own. When we look at love, love is not self-centered. It is unselfish. What this really means is being indifferent about self. You know, we all have aspirations and ideas, things that are generally more satisfying than others, and we tend to pursue those. But love basically takes you to a place of indifference about satisfying the things that you would tend to go after as a part of life, letting those things go. Basically, it would be building up others instead of self. Love never demands. It doesn't look for precedence or recognition or applause or honor. And you know, it's really hard not to be here. It's a challenge to see others around you getting recognized for something when you were part of it. Had a situation at work where we gave out, what was it called? President's Award? No. It was the CEO's main thing. I'm trying to remember. What, do you remember, Kathy?
What is the President's Award?
President's Award. I had it right. And in the group I worked in, we had a group of people that did a project that, as a group, they received that award. And one of the guys, and he was pretty decent about it afterwards, but he came to me and goes, well, what happened to my part of that? I had to say, because it's honestly what I remembered, what part did you play? And he pointed out that, and so he had been overlooked, and he legitimately had been overlooked. And so after the fact, you know, his name was added. He didn't get the kind of the recognition that he would have in front of being in front of the group and all that kind of thing. But, you know, it's that kind of a thing where that really matters to somebody, is love really doesn't worry about getting the recognition. It's not about self and honoring self and building self up. And I'm not getting after him. He handled it very well. It was a fair question. But when we look around in our lives and the things that we're involved in, is it really about the work, or is it about all the people that say, wonderful job, well done? And, you know, did they get more credit than I did? And those things are hard to stay out of. You know, it can be about applause, you know? Well, they didn't clap as hard when I did it as when that person did it, and those kinds of things. We've got a great example, and I think we're going to probably stop here. Let me look about this. All right, we might do a little bit on is not provoked. Yeah, we can do that. But let's go to this great example, Mark 10:45. You will not find a greater example of what it means to not look out for itself. Mark 10:45. Love doesn't do that.
Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
You know, when you start talking about love does not seek its own, where could you go that would be a stronger example? Here is the very Creator God come to earth, co-creator, would let us create man in our image, all plural. He came here, was mistreated to the point he went to the cross, dealt with men and their needs, and never worried about being properly worshipped or held up or even supported in most cases by the people around. Now, he was very clear, if you know my Father, you'll know me. I mean, he was clear about the issues. He didn't shrink back from letting people know who he was and the significance of recognizing that and following him. So he wasn't quiet about it, but he didn't worry about seeking it. His function was to come here and to pay sin's debt for us, as well as establish the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he suffered in our place on the cross for those sins, and that our faith in that is the pathway to God applying that to our lives. And so that's what it was about. It wasn't about his honor while here on earth. And so we have that great example of Christ. Comments, thoughts? Go back over to 1 Corinthians. We'll do just a little bit more. And that is that love does, let me get back up. Love is not provoked. You know, I am going to hold that and pull that in with the next part next week. As we look at these verses, it's very easy to look at maybe the church in Corinth. I brought up their examples. It's very easy to think of other things that wouldn't fit into our lives. But when you look at what love doesn't do, most of us, I'd really say all of us, but somebody might not agree with me. It doesn't take much self-thought, self-examination to go, I don't do so well on that one. I'm easily jealous. I do like the allocates. It bothers me when they don't come. I do think I'm important, or I want to be important. I do want to be seen as an equal amongst that group over there. So I might tend to brag. You could go to the previous lesson last week and talk about being long-suffering, you know, I'll take it for a little while, but then I'm done with you kind of a thing. I mean, all of us are humans in the sense that we have fleshly tendencies. And I can't lay them out for you. You have to lay them out for yourselves. You know, much in the way that Paul, I mean, he's given them some examples, but much in the way Paul doesn't condemn them, that's not the point. I like this passage with Paul. He holds up a description of love very high and says it is this and it isn't this, and leaves it to the people to recognize. And I don't think it would take much for the Holy Spirit to take you to the right place to see what you need to recognize. But I'm going to tell you that as we go through this chapter, I'm going to encourage you again, be in prayer about having the Holy Spirit show you and reveal to you where love is not fully functioning in your life in line with this description. And when you get there, don't feel lonely that you're the only one, because we all struggle with aspects of this. Even if someone is so sanctified they have overcome the bulk of it, the flesh is still not far away, ready to come back and explode in inappropriate ways compared to what love is. Questions, comments? Let's close with prayer. Lord, what you've given us in this chapter is a great tool for us to use in learning what love is, even though it's not truly defined, it's described. A great tool for looking at our own behaviors, our own lives, our own attitudes. Maybe even, Lord, looking back at the time we've spent here on earth and understanding with clarity why certain situations didn't work out well, realizing it was our lack of love. Lord, open our eyes to it. We want to see it because we want to be effective for your kingdom. And Lord, Paul's made it clear that if we are the best at everything, that without love we're just noise that's of no value. So Lord, let us get this and get it well. And we trust you to lead us into this kind of truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.